church. Today we're going to be talking about shadows of the Antichrist, right? Now, we understand that, according to Scripture, we're really not going to be here when the Antichrist actually presents himself. And some might say, well, why do we even care, right? Well, prophecy is one of those things in Scripture that make up a large portion of the Bible. And so God cares, because if he didn't care, he wouldn't have put it in there. So he obviously wants us to know some things. And one of the things that we've learned as we study Scripture is that it's full of, the Old Testament is full of what's called types and shadows. And many times I've taught about Christ in the Old Testament. In Hebrews it says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. This is basically saying that in the Old Testament we can find Jesus on just about every page. And Jesus, talking to the Pharisees in John 5:39, said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And so, again, the Scriptures in the Old Testament, all the types, all the shadows, all of these different things point to Jesus. In Romans, we're told, Romans 15:4, we're told whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so we see that some of these types and shadows and symbols in the Old Testament was to educate us, to teach us things that we didn't know or things that may be not explicit in the New Testament. And then, of course, in Galatians 4:24, it tells us that there are allegories or picture examples, if you will, in the Old Testament. And so we're looking at the Antichrist this morning. Like I said, we've talked about the Christ in the Old Testament before. We're going to see what we can glean from the Old Testament as to this beast, this man of sin that is about to make his appearance upon the earth. Now, it has been said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And so you really can't separate the two. I've had people say, well, I don't read the Old Testament. We're not under the law. But, you know, it's all God's Word, isn't it? And you would be surprised how much of the New Testament is direct quotes of the Old Testament, because it's the Word of God. And just as Moses was plainly a type of Christ as our mediator, so we can also look at the foreshadowing of the Antichrist, and that's what we're going to do this morning. So we're going to look at some principal figures in the Old Testament and look at how they are types, shadows, allegories of this coming beast known as the Antichrist. The first one we're looking at this morning is Cain. In 1 John 3:12, we're told that Cain was of the wicked one. Now, remember, Cain killed his brother, right? And so we can kind of understand that Satan was in Cain. We understand that when the Antichrist or the beast begins to govern on planet Earth, he will be the expression of Satan in a man, right? And so we see that Cain was of the wicked one, the same kind of thing. Cain was a religious hypocrite. He posed as a worshiper, but his emptiness was soon evident. You know, when he brought the work of his hands from his garden as an offering to God, and God rejected it. God will always reject the work of your hands. You understand that? We don't please God with the work of our hands. We please God with faith. Amen. And we read from Hebrews 11 this morning that Abel pleased God by offering an offering in faith when he offered his little lamb. In murdering his brother, he foreshadowed the wicked martyrdom in the tribulation. He murdered his brother, right? The first murder, Cain, he was of the wicked one. He was a religious hypocrite, and he murdered his brother. And we know that when the Antichrist comes, he will make war with the saints, and there will be a lot of people martyred during the tribulation period. He was a liar. God said, "Where's your brother?" He said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Right? And so he lied. He's a liar. You know, the Antichrist is going to deceive the whole world by lying, and people are going to believe his lies. Hitler said, you can deceive people better with a big lie instead of a small lie, and if you tell a lie long enough and loud enough, people are apt to believe it. And that was what Hitler did. That was a foreshadow of the Antichrist for sure. And then, of course, God's judgment falls upon Cain, and God's judgment will fall upon the beast in the last days. Amen. The next example we see in Scripture is Lamech. Lamech said, "You wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man for wounding me, and a young man for bruising me. If Cain shall be an avenger sevenfold, then truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." That's in Genesis 4:23. You know, I've mentioned this morning in Sunday school about this video that's going viral of this red truck near Fort Gibson that ran people off the road. And, you know, in this text here, he says, "I killed a man for wounding me." You know, that's not an equal proportionate response, is it? This guy in the red truck almost killed two young people by pushing them into a guardrail because they wounded him because they wouldn't get out of his way, you know. And this is what we see in the last days. As violence fills the earth, people get angry, they become murderers, and Lamech was a murderer. The meaning of his name signifies powerful. And we know the Antichrist will be a very powerful man. Lamech was the descendant of Cain, not Seth, that we see that sprang up from the evil line. So you've got the Cain line is the evil line. Seth is the messianic line, right? Like Cain before him, Lamech was a murderer. He was filled with pride, and the pride was his bragging. Guess what? I killed a man, you know. He's not only did it, but he's boasting about it. And the Bible says that the Antichrist will speak blasphemy. He will be boasting. He will be proud. And so, you know, this is, again, a type of the Antichrist. And the very next thing recorded in the brief notice of Lamech is the birth of Seth, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ descends. And so the idea is that when the Antichrist comes, he will do all of these things. He will be a murderer. He will be a liar. He will be proud. And then right after that, Jesus comes and puts him in his place. And just as after Lamech did this, then the precursor, Seth, comes as a type of Christ. The next one, and we're going to look at this one a little more in depth, is Nimrod. Nimrod signifies the rebel. You know, in Rome, they have a group of people called the Council of Rome, and their charter statement is that the future is not set. That's basically saying the Club of Rome, that's what it's called, the Club of Rome, and the future is not set is basically saying that God doesn't get to set the future, we're going to. And that's really a statement of rebellion, isn't it? We read in Psalms, we will not have this man rule over us. Again, that's a statement of rebellion. And so Nimrod was the persona of rebellion, the lawless one, who will oppose and exalt himself above all that's called God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. We're told that he was the son of Cush, and Cush begot Nimrod, and Cush was the son of Ham, who was cursed by Noah. And so again, there's already a curse on the bloodline of Nimrod. Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth, Genesis 10:8. And the New Testament tells us whose coming is after the workings of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. When the Antichrist comes, he is going to be a mighty man in the earth, just like Nimrod. He's going to command respect, worship. The whole world is going to go after him. They're going to follow him. And that's what happened in the days of Nimrod. The whole world, basically the world at the time, went after Nimrod. He commanded respect. He became a mighty one in the earth. Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, is one of the statements. And it means that he pushed his designs of brazen defiance on his maker. Before the Lord can be translated in the face of the Lord. In other words, you can see a defiant, no, I'm going to do it my way, God. I don't care what you said. I don't care what you tell me I can't do. I'm going to do it. And then the Hebrew word for mighty in Genesis 10:9 is Gibor, which is translated several times chief or chieftain. but can also be translated giant, or what we call the Gibborim, right? Similar to the Nephilim. And so the implication from the original Hebrew text is that Nimrod, not only was he a rebel, not only was he a mighty hunter, not only was he defiant in the face of God, but something happened in his DNA and he became a Gibborim, or began to translate into something that may not quite be totally human. Now, he was also a man of blood in 1 Chronicles 1:10, and Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty hunter in the earth. The Chaldea paraphrase version says Cush became Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he slew innocent blood and rebelled against Jehovah. And again, here's this whole rebelling against God, have no regard for man, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I will kill anybody who opposes me. And that's pretty much a picture of what the Antichrist will do in the last days. The next thing, Nimrod became king. He was a king. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And so he had several kingdoms, but Babel was the main one. And so we see, not only is he a rebel, not only does he defiant, not only is a man of blood, but he is a king. He sets up a kingdom. And so the king of Babylon, which is also known as many titles of the Antichrist in Isaiah 14:4, his inordinate desire for fame, his consuming desire to make himself a name, king over the children of pride, Job 41:34. And so so we see this whole persona of the Antichrist in the character, the Old Testament character, Nimrod. Now, of course, he built Babel, which means the gate of God. Now, you know, most of us early in our Christian life, depending on how old you were when you got saved, read this story about this man Nimrod who built a tower to go to heaven, and we always thought that's just silly. No one can build a tower to heaven. We know that beyond the stratosphere is, you know, the void of outer space, and rockets go there, and there's moons and stars and planets, and heaven is somewhere else. But as you begin to look at this, a gate has the implication of being a portal, or a star port, or an opening. And there was something sinister and dark about this man that understood things that most of us don't understand. And the implication that he was building this tower to a specific location that opened up a dimension into the other world, a starport of some other dimension. His defiance of God command to multiply and replenish the earth. You know, God said multiply and replenish there, so he was defiant of that and said, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach into the heavens, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the whole earth. So God said, go spread out. Nimrod says, no, we're not going to go spread out. We're going to stay all together here, and we're going to be defiant, and we're going to build this tower, and we're going to reach into the other dimension. We're going to reach where God is. We're going where God is. Incidentally, I just want to make a statement. Our next prophecy of day, which at the rate I'm going will probably be September, we're going to look at two things in the next prophecy of day. We're going to look at all of these biblical stargates in the Bible, and we're going to look at giants in the Bible. And I think that this is a very relevant statement, because I think it's just over the next horizon, to be quite honest. So whether we will see it before the rapture, I don't know, but I think it's something that's very timely, so we're going to be looking at that. He established the Zodiac to replace the Masoreth. See, originally God gave Adam the story of the gospel in the stars, and you had the virgin who conceived, and so you can go through this whole thing of the whole gospel in the stars, all these constellations that God named them. God told them what they were. I mean, you look at the Big Dipper, you don't see anything like they did, but, and so you wonder, well, who gave all these names to these people? Well, God gave them to Adam. He said, see that there, that's like this, and that's this, and that's this, and then he told him, and the Jews call it the Masoreth. Well, when Nimrod came, he changed all that and gave us what we call the Zodiac today, and he polluted it and tried to make it into astrology, like somehow we can predict our future and tell us what's going to happen. But it was originally only intended to be the gospel. All right, so now we're moving on to this guy named Chedorlaomer. Or Lemuel, and in Genesis 14, it opens with the words, And it came to pass in that day, or in the days. And this is really interesting. As I was studying this, I did not know this, but apparently this is an expression which occurs six times in the Hebrew. It's a little different phrased in the English King James Bible, but in the Hebrew it's exactly the same in these six places. And it always marks a time of trouble ending in blessing. The examples are Ruth 1:11, Isaiah 7:1, Jeremiah 1:3, Esther 1:1, 2 Samuel 21:1. And, of course, in this text in Genesis 14, which depicts the tribulation followed by a scene overshadowing the millennium. Now, don't you just love that? I love it when I can see these things in the Old Testament. His name can be translated as a handful of sheaves, but Colonel Rawlings researched for his name on the tablets in ancient Assyria, and there he found his official title was Ravager of the West. Isn't that interesting? Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream revealed four world-governing empires before Christ's return, and they would be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We know that the last days it'll be a revived Rome, so you only have those four, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, that represent world-governing empires before the return of Christ. Well, in this story in Genesis 14, it says it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and remember Shinar's Babylon, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations. So you see Shinar is Babylon, Elam is Persia. Elazar is translated Hellas in the Septuagint, which is ancient Greece. And Tidal is the king of nations representing Rome and the last world empire. And so you have this type and shadow here in this Genesis 14 battle of basically all the kings of the earth, right? And we know that all the kings of the earth are going to give their power to one man, the Antichrist. And so in Genesis 14:5, we see this guy is seen as the head of the kings mentioned in verse 1. And so all of these kings give their power, their authority to this one king. And that's what the New Testament tells us, that all the kings of the earth are going to turn over their authority or power to the Antichrist during the last days. Now, he was a warrior of renown. He was the Attila or Napoleon of his day. He defeated in battle the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and brought them into subjection and servitude. But in Genesis 14:12, we read, and they took Lot, Abraham's son, or brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And of course, you know the story, Abraham pursued him. I always just picture Abraham saying, saddle up, boys. You know, I guess I've watched too many Westerns, but they go out and they rescue, you remember the story, they rescue Lot and bring all that back. And so so him and the kings that were with him were slain in the king's dale, Genesis 14:17, which is the type of the future overthrow of the Antichrist and the kings who shall be with him in the dale of Megiddo, right? And so again, you even see the exact same geography there in Jerusalem in this interesting chapter in Genesis 14. Pretty cool, huh? Now, the next principal character is Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. Egypt, of course, being a type of the world. So you want to go back to Egypt, right? That was what the Egyptians wanted. And sometimes people fall away from the Lord because they want to go back to the world. They miss all of the fun they had, right? And so he was the king of Egypt. He was not an Egyptian, though. A lot of people don't realize this. He was an Assyrian, Isaiah 52:4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. And there's extra biblical writings by scholars that tell us that Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that oppressed the Hebrews, was truly not an Egyptian, but an Assyrian. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I wonder if anyone asked to see his birth certificate. A persecutor of the Hebrews, including bitter bondage, desired to exterminate them, commanding all male sons to be executed, and defied the Lord God. You know, he said, Who is the Lord that I should obey the voice of the Lord? When Moses said, thus said the Lord, let my people go. And so he had no regard for God and defied it. Now, God's two witnesses performed miracles before him, which was, you know, Pharaoh and Aaron. And so too, God's two witnesses during the tribulation will also perform miracles before the beast. Pharaoh had magical resources at his disposal, as the Antichrist will have of his. In fact, I think a lot of people who won't come to the Lord because they say, I need to see a sign, are going to come to the Antichrist. But he's going to have a whole bag of signs, isn't he? He's going to be able to call fire from heaven, and he's going to do all kinds of impressive occultic things. And so Pharaoh had this same kind of occultic power. Pharaoh made promises to the Hebrews only to break them. Sounds just like a politician, doesn't it? And he met with a dramatic end at the hands of God. His overthrow ushered Israel's journey into the to enter the promised land. And then one last thing. In Exodus 1:8 it says, we're kind of backtracking historically, it says, there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, it's interesting because this is pretty much saying what the Antichrist will be. He will rise to power, and unlike all of his predecessors who had some Christian roots, this man will not have any. He will probably be Muslim, a lot of people think, and so he will not know the God of his predecessors. And that was the case with him. Now, this verse, they have a Torah reading in Israel every day. And it just kind of goes through the Torah, and then it repeats itself. And it was interesting, on January 20th of 2009, this verse, which is a type and shadow of the rise of the Antichrist, was read. And you say, well, what's significant about January 20th, 2009? I'm not going to tell you. I'll let you Google it and see if you can find out yourself. We'll just leave it at that. His name means soothsayer, which at once connects him with the power of evil. He was a giant. We're talking about Goliath now. I'm sorry, I didn't give the caption. Goliath's name means soothsayer. So you see the origin of his evil. He was a giant, or a Nephilim, or a Gibeon. He was one of these six-fingered, six-toed hybrid creatures. He was an enemy of Israel. You know, one of the things that Israel, let me back up. One of the things that confuses people about prophecy is that there's verses that overlap, and sometimes it's hard to differentiate between the Antichrist and the false prophet. I believe the Antichrist will be against Israel. I believe the false prophet will portray himself as Israel's friend. And so the Antichrist will give in to the persuasion of the false prophet for a period of time up until that point. And so Goliath was definitely an enemy of Israel. His consuming egotism was displayed in his blatant challenge, I defy the armies of Israel. And he will undoubtedly defy the armies of Israel. If the Antichrist is truly a Muslim, it would be pretty hard for him not to defy the armies of Israel, wouldn't it? But, you know, like I said, he may play like he's their friend for a while. And so he will defy the armies of Israel. There is a mysterious number associated with Goliath. The number of the Antichrist, 666, is connected with him. He was 6 cubits high. 6 pieces of armor were on him. And his spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And so we see that ominous number hidden there in 1 Samuel 17, 666. He was slain by the sword. We are told that in Zechariah, the Antichrist will be struck with a sword, and that one of his hands will be injured, or arms, and that one eye will be blackened out. And so, and he was slayed by David, a type of Christ. Aren't you glad our David is going to take care of the Antichrist? Aren't you? Hallelujah. Our King David's going to take care of him. I'm not worried about the Antichrist. I read the back of the book. I know who wins. The next example in the Old Testament is Absalom. If you remember, Absalom was one of David's sons. He was a son of David, therefore he was a Jew. Now, many people say the Antichrist will be a Jew. You say, well, how can he be a Muslim and be a Jew? You know, he can be part Jewish, right? His mother could have some Jewish roots, or father, whatever. He was the son of David by Micah, the daughter of the Gentile king Jeshur, and he sought to obtain the kingdom by flattery. Now, this is something that the book of Daniel tells us exactly that this king, the Antichrist, will do, that he will come in by flattery and win people over. Now, do you remember how Absalom did it? Absalom hung out the gate, which is like the government of the city, right? Because people would come to the elders at the gate if they had a cause, and the elders would judge it there. So it's kind of the courthouse in the Old Testament days. And so now on a global scale, what would be that equivalent to? Maybe the United Nations, right, on a global scale? And so, Absalom would come there and he would say, you know, if I was the king, unlike my father David, and that happened to you, boy, I would make it right. I would go and I'd make that guy pay you 10 times back, you know. And so everybody thought, well, this Absalom, he's a cool guy. And he won him over by flattery so that he could steal the kingdom from his father. And that's what this Antichrist will do. He cloaked his rebellion in a pretense of religion. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vows, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. And of course, he wasn't going to pay vows. He had no relationship with God. It was all just a pretense, and you can read that in 2 Samuel 5. So Absalom was a type of the Antichrist, and he was the immediate cause of the faithful followers of David being driven out from Jerusalem. Right after he took over the kingdom, David and his men had to flee. Wasn't just David, it was everyone who was loyal to David. And so we see there will come a future day when the Antichrist comes to power that it won't just be against Christ, it'll be against his faithful followers. And so if the Lord tarries or those who didn't make the rapture, they're going to have a price on their head. They're going to be the number one target under the new kingdom of the Antichrist. He reared up a pillar to himself, which clearly foreshadows the image which the Antichrist will cause to be set up unto himself. So here, Absalom sets his big pillar up. You know, what an ego, right? The Bible says that Absalom was very good looking. He had this long, thick, black hair, and all the ladies thought he was such a hunk. And so he sets up a giant pillar to himself because he's Absalom, you know. And so you see the ego there and the desire to be worshipped. And, of course, again, like so many of these others, he meant with a violent end. You know, David told him not to kill him, but they killed him anyway. And so that was him. Now, I want to just have a couple of notable mentions here. And you might say, well, Brother Roger, why are you doing this? You know, I try to hear from the Lord. And this week, two times, I opened my Bible. And this has never happened before. On two separate occasions this week, I've opened my Bible, and there is a hidden 666 in the Bible. Two times. And I said, okay, Lord, apparently you want me to talk about the Antichrist or something, and it was just before this. And so I just kind of want to show you some of these that the Lord himself pointed out to me. First one was in 2 Chronicles 9. And it was immediately after the Queen of Sheba came, and she saw the riches and the wisdom of Solomon. And I'm reading all this, you know, and saying, oh, this is so cool. Solomon, God gave Solomon so much wisdom. And she even went on to say, you know, I'd heard about it from others, but the half hasn't even ever been told, you know, that Solomon has so much wisdom and so much riches and so much wealth. And then I came across chapter 9, verse 13. And it says the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. 666 talents of gold. Now, the Holy Spirit put that there for a reason, didn't he? I mean, you know what? Anybody who's listened to Chuck Misler knows that he says that you can't ignore these kind of things, that the Holy Spirit puts everything there for a reason. And so what's the reason? Well, the reason is that Solomon, believe it or not, some people see Solomon as a type of the Antichrist. You might say, oh, no, it couldn't be Solomon. I mean, he was David's son, and he built the temple, and he did all these things. And you know, God blessed him. God gave him wisdom. He did. That's true. But, you know, one of the things that Moses said is that a king, when Israel gets a king, he's not to build up for himself wealth, and he's not to have a lot of horses. And when you read through these things, Solomon violated the word of God from Deuteronomy so many times, the least of which was also many wives. And so what Moses and the scriptures had warned happened is that they turned his heart from God, and he began to follow another god. And it could very well be that the Antichrist in the last days may have at one time been a Christian. Do you know what? More people who are backslidden Christians have done more damage to the kingdom of God than any other person. It's like once they turn from God, they become so opposed to God that they are, you know, and Charles Darwin was one of them. He even admitted after he wrote his theses on the origin of life that, you know, this may all be totally wrong. You know, I used to be a Christian. And you know, that bait of Satan, he got offended. Someone offended him, and he got bitter, and he got angry at God. And then he just began to write all of this junk about how man's evolved from monkeys. And Satan just took, he became the evangelist of a new way of looking at it when all the world believed at that point that the Bible was the Word of God and God created man. And one backslidden Christian did that. Madeline O'Hara, and the list could go on of people who once believed and had turned their back, and Solomon is a great example of that. The second one, again this week, I just opened my Bible. It fell to the book of Daniel. We read in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits, and he set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And there he heralded a cry aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people and nations and languages, that are at the time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackcloth, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship the statue, in the same hour he'll be cast in the burning fiery flame." And so here again we see an image of the Antichrist in the last days, because just like Absalom set up that pillar, just like Nebuchadnezzar set up that pillar, in the last days the Antichrist is going to set up an image of himself and demand that we worship the image of the beast, right? Revelation 13:15, he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as it would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And, wow, I'm glad I got a ticket out of here. How about you? You know, the world doesn't realize just how dark darkness is. In fact, when God removed his presence from ancient Egypt, there was a darkness so dark you could feel it. And that is the darkness that is about to come on planet Earth in the very near future. And under this man of sin, that's what's going to happen. Let me keep reading from Daniel 6. "And the presidents, the kingdoms, and the governors, and the princes, and the counselors, and the captives have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever shall ask petition," now this is from Daniel 6, "of any god or man for 30 days, save that of thee, O king, shall be cast into the lion of den." So first, you know, in the earlier chapters, he sets up this image of gold. You're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Now all of his cronies tell him to make this law to establish that no one can pray for 30 days, and if they do, they're going to be cast in the lion's den. "Now, O king, establish a decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not, whereof King Darius signed the writing of the decree. And so, again, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and so on. And so you see this writing. Now, of course, we know both of those stories, how they end, don't we? That when the three Hebrew children refused to bow to the golden statue, they were cast in the furnace and they didn't burn. Amen. You know, some commentators say that that story represents twofold. It represents the rapture of the church and the preserved Jews, because Daniel's not mentioned there, is he? And since Daniel's not mentioned in that chapter with the golden image, we understand that one of two things happened. Either Daniel did bow to the golden image, which I seriously doubt, right? Or that Daniel was out of town at the time. And that's what commentators say, that Daniel was probably on business for the king and was out of town when the three Hebrew children were cast in the fiery furnace, but yet they weren't alone. There was a fourth man in the fire, and he said, he looks like the Son of God. And they said, come out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they had to come out of the furnace, because when you're in there with Jesus, you just soon stay in the fire, right? And so they came out, and they didn't even smell like smoke. And so we see here, with Daniel being maybe called out of town on the king's business, the rapture of the church, and we see the three Hebrew children represented the preserved Jews as they are preserved through the tribulation, and we are taken out before the tribulation. And so we see that there. And then, of course, Daniel praying, again, represents the preservation of those in the last days. And whether before or after the rapture, I know not, but I know that God is going to be with me. Amen. And there isn't, no one is going to kill me until God is done with me. Can I get an amen? I want to say again, no one is going to kill you until God is done with you. Just be faithful to the Lord. All right, so coming up, Nola, we're going to just kind of wrap this thing up here this morning. I want to talk a little bit about the headlines. If you read the newspapers today, how depressed are you, right? We read about murder and rape and pillage. We read about corrupt politics. We read about road rage. We read about all these things. And of course, I said politics, the strange weather patterns we're having, extreme flooding, extreme drought, earthquakes, tornadoes. I saw here about a week or two ago, like twin tornadoes. I didn't know they came in twins, did you? And so, you know, these are all going on. And some people say, well, we've had earthquakes all along. We've had tornadoes all along. Yeah. But not at the rate they're coming now. Amen. The earth is crying for a day of relief. Jesus called it birth pangs, right? And old Mother Earth is having her birth pangs. She's about to deliver the King. The Redeemer is about to come. And so these are signs. And, of course, violence. Jesus said in the last days it would be like the days of Noah, that violence would cover the earth. You know, it's hard to find a good movie, or, and I don't play games like my kids do, or just a video game that's fun that doesn't involve shooting somebody. You know, it's pretty bad. I mean, it's just really bad. And all of that because Jesus said love would wax cold. You know, we are to love each other. We're to love our enemies. We live in an age where people have stopped loving. And then the falling away from Christ, which is so sad. Oh, God. You know, Paul was known as probably the greatest apostle. And he said, I would rather myself be accursed if my brothers, the Jews, could get saved. And, you know, what a beautiful statement that is. Because we are to so desire to see people to come to Christ, to get saved. And, of course, probably the most sobering example of the last days is the lukewarm church. The lukewarm church. Jesus said, I'd rather that you be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. But that's okay. I have some good news this morning. Jesus told us in John 14:3 that he goes to prepare a place for you and me. And he said, I will come again. Can we say that together? I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, you may be also. In Luke 21:28, he said, And when these things begin to come to pass, stick your head in the sand and cry? No, that's not what he said. Then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing nigh. We are so close to that final trumpet sound when we hear the Lord say, come up here. And we will be standing in the presence of God where there will be no more pain, no more heartache, no more sorrow, and no more tears for the child of God. Not because we're perfect, not because we've never sinned, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so, the eternal call from Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. If you're listening to this over the internet, by CD, the Holy Spirit is still saying to you, come to Jesus. It's not too late. It's not too late. Come to Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that hears come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Back in the old Pentecostal days, they used to have a song, whosoever surely meaneth me. Whosoever surely meaneth me. It means me. And like I said, I know I'm preaching to the choir this morning, but maybe someone's listening over internet on CD. And maybe you're saying, well, Brother Roger, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things I've done. The lies, the deceit, the cheating. You don't know who you're talking to. It doesn't matter. Whosoever means you too. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love. And if you will come to him in faith and just say, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm a sinner. The Bible says that he will save you. He will write your name in heaven. And he will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will cast your sin in the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. Amen. And many of us, I think all of us here at Faith Fellowship, we're part of that this morning. And so we want you who are listening by internet, by CD, we want you to be a part of that as well. The family of God. And it's there. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. You put it in there for us, Lord. You gave us great examples in the Old Testament of what this person, this world dictator, is going to look like. His personality, his attitude, his power, his lust for strength and power, his anger toward the people of God. But you told us, Lord, that we need not be fearful. That if we believe in God, to believe in you, and that in your Father's house are many kingdoms, and that you went away to prepare a place for us, and that you're going to come again and receive us to yourself, that where you are, we may be also. So we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are preparing a place for us, and that we long to be with you, to see you, to be by your side. Just send that camel train, Lord, to come and get us any day now. We're ready. We're ready to meet the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing.
Oh, let the Son of God enfold you with his Spirit and his love. Let him fill your life and satisfy. Descend upon your life.
God bless you. Thank you for coming. Give someone a big hug before you go.